Come with me again to the book of Job, and tonight we want to look together at the 7th chapter. Job chapter 7, as he continues his reply to Eliphaz, and he has pled with Eliphaz and the other comforters to please relent from what they're saying, to let no injustice be done. He has told them that they have been like mirages. Those of you who are familiar with driving over vast expanses of desert country or West Texas. Those of you who've been to the town of Van Cort, has anyone ever been to Van Cort? It was, yes, that's right. Those two have. It was named for Greg's family. In any event, when you get out there, you see water across the highway up ahead. You wonder, when did it rain in this desolate country? And you get closer to it and of course discover that it has not rained. And if you put your hope in that water, of course you're going to be bitterly disappointed. And Job has compared his comforters to mirages. He has compared them to the torrent beds, the dry creeks, that can fill up with water quickly during a flood, but if a traveler sees that and then comes again to that same area in another season of the year, he will find disappointment. And because when the sun is hot, then these stream beds evaporate in their water. And Job has said in chapter 6, 21, that his three friends are like that. He has said, you have now become nothing. You have now disappointed me as much as the caravans who travel in the desert get disappointed when they expect water and do not find it. As we go into chapter 7, he begins to speak about the difficulty of everyone's life on earth, and he starts by asking, has not man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand? That word hard service is interesting because it's the word that you're familiar with from the 40th chapter of Isaiah when the Lord says, speak to Israel, let me get the language exactly right, where he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ending. And it's that same word, a hard service. It is a term used for a time of conflict or trial, and that is exactly what Job says people have. And we know that that's right. We know that we are under the curse. We know that we are subject to disease. We are subject to difficulty, betrayal. We are subject to conflict. And over it all hangs the shadow of death. Has not man a hard service on earth, he asks, and are not his days, the days of his life, like the days of a hired hand? What Job wants, of course, at this point, is simply to die. That's what he has been talking about. That's the thing that he thinks will finally bring him relief. And so he compares that to the end of the day for a hired hand or a slave who has nothing to look forward to except the cessation of labor, except quitting and lying down to rest. He says, like a slave who longs for the shadow and like a hired hand who looks for his wages. So I am allotted months of, and instead of wages or even sleep, he says, I'm allotted months of emptiness. This is that Bible word for futility. In other words, it's months of what he considers to be absolute uselessness of life. And he says, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. So he's not even like the poor slave or hired hand that gets at least to lie down and forget his labors for 4 to 8 hours. Instead, he says in verse 4, when I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I'm full of tossing till the dawn. Have you ever been there? One of the most difficult things that we ever face is sleepless nights, insomnia. We look at the clock. If you're like me, you wonder, well, should I take something like melatonin or something like that to help me sleep? But you think, no, I'll probably get to sleep, and then you don't, and then hours later, it's too late to take a melatonin because you'll be no good in the morning when it's time to get up. But it's not just insomnia, is it? It's not just the inability to sleep. That is bad enough, that Job will tell us, that there is more besides. First of all, there is the constant pain that he's undergoing, the pain and misery in his body that he gets absolutely no relief from. And he is full of tossing until the dawn comes. So, as the NIV puts it, the night drags on, and I toss till dawn. Then he says in verse 5, speaking of the misery of his body, my flesh is clothed with worms and literally dirt. It's caked with dirt, and maggots have been attracted to his scabs that have broken, and he is fighting off worms and dirt on his body. He says, my skin hardens, the pustules harden, and then it says, then it breaks out afresh. So it's constant misery of pain and itching, and there's all kinds of further difficulties with, of course, the worms. It says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to their end without hope. The whole idea of the image is that his life is winding down. His life is basically ending here. And even though he is awake both day and night, the sense that he has is that it is the end of his life. The end is not far away, and he is absolutely hopeless. Now, what?
My NIV study notes say in Psalm 2:7, that the precise nature of Job's sickness is uncertain. And it goes on to describe the symptoms. But does anybody have any idea in any other commentaries what he had? What
was
it? Yeah. I wonder if it could have been smallpox.
I don't know.
Jameson Clausus Brown had a commentary on elephantiasis. They reckon verse 5, the description of that as close as you can come to elephantiasis. So if you're familiar with elephantiasis, it's a pretty gross thing. It's an enlargening of the skin, metamorphosing of the flesh to therefore enable the flesh to accommodate these gross creatures.
Amazing. Well, the severity of it is something that we need to take into consideration, because we're going to hear tonight the words of a man in great chronic pain. And it's extremely important to appreciate this unceasing physical misery that he's going through, in addition to the lack of any restorative rest. Someone else is going to say something over here. All right. Verse 7 is an extremely sad one. He says, remember that my life is a breath. And before we look at that part of the verse, I want to go ahead and read the second half of it, the second poignant part. He says, my eye will never again see good. Or as the NIV puts it, my eyes will never see happiness again. Isn't that an incredibly emotionally rending verse? My eyes will never again see good. I will never see happiness again. One of the things that it probably is good for us to remember when we are tempted to say such things is we don't know that. We don't know that. It may certainly seem that way, but we do not know it for sure. But it's an extremely hopeless state of affairs. In consideration of the first part, remember, and this is probably addressed to God, the NIV adds the words, O God, remember, O God, that my life is a breath. This is an idea that, of course, is all through the Scriptures, the fleetingness of life. And you can make several things out of that. One passage, Psalm 39, verse 4, says, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. The idea, of course, there is that we need to have an appreciation of how fleeting our life is, both from the standpoint of our comparative unimportance, but also from the standpoint of our importance. Because from the standpoint of our unimportance, yeah, we're just here for just a few years, and we are, our life, as James says, is but a vapor. It's but a mist. But then from the standpoint of the importance that we draw from that, obviously, we need to make the most of our time. We need to redeem the time, for the days are evil. We won't be here forever. What Job is talking about is basically the former, that his life is meaningless and it is frail. I think the idea of frailty and fragility is there in verse 7. Remember that my life is a breath. I am so near death among the living, and my eye will never again see good. One of the things that we're going to see now is that Job is going to continue to talk about God, talk to God, interact with God. And I think that this is important because he doesn't at all abandon God. The Lord has been his life. He does not understand why God has become for him an enemy, shooting his arrows at him with his spirit drinking their poison. And so he's going to say some pretty horrifying things, but he is not going to be a person indifferent to God. He's going to continue on to try to make sense of his relationship with God, which he once enjoyed to the maximum without even thinking. And so now He says concerning eyes, my eye will never again see good. And in verse 8 he says, the eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. So he's saying that the eye of whoever sees him, meaning the three comforters or his wife, will behold him no more. And then he says to God, while your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. What do you think of that verse? He's saying, you're going to be watching me like you always have, and you're going to let me die. While your eyes are upon me, I shall be gone. I'm going to leave this life, and all the while, you're going to be looking at me. Your eyes are going to be on me. And I don't know that we can make a judgment, either positive or negative, about that verse, other than simply to say he's still very much aware of the presence of God. As a matter of fact, he's going to take that to extremes in just a few verses. But he is essentially pouring out his soul to God about the wretched state that he's in, and he is saying, you're seeing it. You're seeing it. While your eyes are on me, I'll die. You're going to be watching me. In 9 and 10, he says, as the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol, that was the Hebrew notion of the underworld. Usually the word is translated the grave. Sometimes it seems to mean the state of death, a state of departed souls. It's a term that's sometimes used politically. Sheol has enlarged itself. But basically it means going to the grave, and if there are overtones of the afterlife, it is an afterlife of shadows, an afterlife of inactivity, and certainly an afterlife that is very final. No one comes up from Sheol. He says he returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Now, before we get to the therefore and find out what it's there for in verse 11, do you have any comments on any of the things he says in these first 10 verses? Yes, Bob Ozane.
Yes. Basically, when did the teaching of the resurrection come in?
The teaching of the resurrection is kind of latent in the Old Testament. We're actually going to find some hints of it later on in the book of Job, because he's eventually going to confess that someday at the last day his Redeemer is going to stand on the earth, and though worms destroy his body, he's somehow going to see it. So you had already in Job, in the book of Job, a tension between thinking of the finality of death and thinking of the possibility of seeing God sometime in the future. The more overt teaching of the resurrection comes in the book of Daniel. Toward the end, I don't exactly remember the reference. I think it's in the last chapter of Daniel, isn't it? Where the resurrection is alluded to. Yeah, it's Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But what you're seeing here, Bob, in Job, is the general idea of the impossibility of ever returning from death, but also you're going to see, also in the book, some glimmer of a future resurrection. Of course, all that's made much clearer in the New Testament. All right, let's look at verse 11. Oh, and who's that?
Sorry,
Jim, yes, go.
I'd be curious how we know in verse 8,
yeah,
the eye of him who sees me will behold me no more, and then in the very next part, while your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. You said that basically the point of reference is shifting from the eye of him who sees me is regarding his friends and his wife, and then in the next while your eyes are on me, now he's talking to God. How do we know that that's shifting there? How do we know that the first part is not also referring to God? And
well, it will be. Certainly God would be included. It's because of a shift in the fact that it's the eye of him who sees me in the third person, or as shifting to while your eyes are on me. I think I wouldn't have any objection with interpreting both parts of the verse as speaking about God. It may very well be that the first part of the verse is speaking about God. I'm taking the position that it's speaking of all those who see him in general, but then it's shifting particularly when it uses the second person, your eye, to God.
Because I almost read it exactly the opposite. The first one is he's referring to God, and the second one is he's talking to his friends while your eyes are on me and he's gone. And the reason why I wondered about that, because if he's talking about God in the first one, the eyes of him who see me will behold me no more, it's almost like he's saying that God is going to turn away from him.
Yeah, and see, I think that is not what he's saying, and I think that supports the idea that he has shifted to God. God is going to keep watching him even while he dies. See? But it is an ambiguous verse, and I mean, I can see how it can go either way.
Yes.
Yes.
In the Newman Extended, second part says, thine eyes.
Yeah, and they use, in the old version of the New American Standard, the pre-1995 one, they use thee and thou and thine to refer to God. And so they consider the second part of the verse to definitely refer to God. I think the NIV would too, because of the addition of O God in verse 7. Remember me, O God. But the question is, who's met in the first part of verse 8? And it could be God too. Okay, in verse 11, we have a surprising therefore, because therefore, in view of what all Job has said, he says, therefore I will not restrain my mouth, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. How does this outburst follow on from the therefore? Or how does the therefore of this outburst follow on from what he said? I've got nothing to lose. That's right. I've got nothing to lose. I haven't got much time. I'm going to die. I'm miserable. Before it happens, I'm going to complain. That's essentially what is being said here. I'm going to express how I feel. I'm not going to restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul, because I don't have any much time left, so therefore I will not keep silent. And then he speaks to God in verse 12 and says, am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? What is he saying? He's saying God is the one who has set the boundaries of the sea, and he is the one who sets the boundaries of the sea monster, Leviathan. In the Old King James, it's translated whale. Am I at the sea or a whale that you set a guard over me? And he's saying, do I need, because of my unruliness and my violence, like the sea or a sea monster, do I need to be corralled and tamed and hobbled by you? Do I need this kind of restrictive hedging about that you do to the sea or the sea monster that you've set a guard over me? He says, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. What's he talking about? He's talking about trying to go to bed, and if he can get to sleep at all, then he has nightmares. Sleep doesn't help. He has nightmares. Remember, Satan has been given control over Job in every area, in his body and in his mind. He simply can't take his life. He simply can't take his life. And so God is permitting dreams and visions that are horrifying and dispiriting. And, of course, he knows the ultimate source of it. Job never mentions anything about Satan. He knows who has permitted whatever is going on in his life. Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. What does he mean by rather than my bones? It means he's so emaciated. He's so emaciated. He has lost so much weight. His bones are practically exposed, and there's no reason to even continue to live his life. He is saying, I prefer strangling in death rather than this body of mine. This is the way the NIV interprets it, this body of mine. But the Hebrew gives the additional bit of information that this body of mine is in pretty bad shape. This body of mine consists of bones. And he would prefer strangling and death to existing in these bones and in this mind that has to endure the terror by night, as Psalm 91 puts it. Well, we can all, of course, identify with spiritual attacks at night. We can identify with nightmares that we know have been sent to torment us and vex us. This is one of the reasons I wanted to sing Christian Dost Thou See Them tonight, because there are times when we must call on the Lord. We must do as the book of James says, submit ourselves to God and resist the devil so that he will flee from us. We have to call out to God and ask him to rebuke whatever is troubling us from, as it were, the outside. There, as Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, put it, there are thoughts that you have that you know are coming from your own depraved heart. And they are sinful thoughts that you're fighting with, and that struggle is with your flesh. But when the thoughts are so alien to you, when you think, where did that come from? That did not come from within me. That's a completely foreign, horrifying thought. Then that is when you are under spiritual attack. And it is not just a matter of your sinful flesh. It is a matter of an alien influence that has to be resisted by prayer, that has to be resisted by calling upon the Lord and saying, if necessary, to the presence, the Lord rebuke you. Because this warfare will usually come at night, and it can come in the small hours of the morning when we're tossing and turning. It can come with dreams that absolutely have no basis whatsoever in any sort of wishful thinking or recent obsession or anything like that. Many of us have had dreams that would horrify a dream interpreter, and we don't want anybody to interpret them. And those kinds of dreams are from our enemy. And that's when we have to call on the name of the Lord and seek his help. And Job gets these. And he says in verse 16, I loathe my life. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. In other words, my days are meaningless. Any comments up through verse 16 that you want to mention? Well, we now embark on a part of Job's reply that is particularly horrifying. It's just a very few verses, but it's horrifying because it really can show you the response of even a devout, holy person to unremitting physical and spiritual pain. And that's what Job has. He has unremitting physical and spiritual pain. I don't know how many of you have ever had chronic pain. Of course, those ladies of you who have borne children know the pain of childbirth, but that is ultimately a temporary pain. I don't know how many of you have known constant pain, 24/7, day in, day out. Do you know what that does to you? It hardens you. First thing, you don't suffer fools gladly. If you're in chronic pain, if anybody asks you the slightest stupid question, you are going to lash out at them. You're constantly thinking about your pain. You're constantly thinking about yourself. And you're constantly thinking about any form of relief or release that you can get, even if it is giving vent to anguish and anger. And this is one of the times that calls for the greatest prayer when we're going through incredibly excruciating, unremitting, chronic pain. And it's just there all the time. Because this is a real ultimate temptation, and I'll show you why. What Job does at this point is take several of the sovereign attributes of God and turn those attributes upside down as if those attributes are actually faults of God. Instead of reasons to praise Him, they are reasons to condemn Him. Have you ever done that to anybody about their attributes? Here's what I mean. On the one hand, you say to a friend of yours or to your spouse, "You're so very patient and kind and long-suffering." You tell your spouse or your friend that you admire that so much. Then in the next moment, you're saying, "You just let people walk all over you. You let people take advantage of you. Why don't you be self-assertive? Don't you have any backbone?" Brothers and sisters, you can't have both characteristics. You can't be kind and patient and long-suffering and then come on being very self-assertive and that sort of thing. It's kind of like I've often joked about the girl who married the guy who was the strong, silent type. She loved strong, silent types. Then she found out, because he was strong, he didn't need her, and she needed to be needed. And because he was silent, he wouldn't talk, and she needed to talk. So, brothers and sisters, we have all done this. You can even think of times that you have accused your spouse or a friend of yours for some sort of weakness that actually was the other side of the coin of a great strength of theirs. You see? Maybe they're not a person that is one who stands up for themselves, but on the other hand, they are long-suffering. Maybe they are a person who's merciful. And you can admire that. You say, you're so merciful. You're so kind to those who don't deserve it. And then in the next breath, you say, "You let people take advantage of you all the time. You're such a soft touch. You're such an old softy." Doesn't this make you cringe a little bit? It makes me cringe. Because we take somebody's positive characteristics. And when we're mad at them, when we're mad at them, those very things that we appreciate about them are the things that we accuse them of. So Job starts with God's interest in man, God's interest in human beings, his creation of human beings, and the fact that they are the crown of his creation. Let me read a very familiar passage to you before we look at what Job does. From the 8th Psalm. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. What's being said about God and man in that passage in Psalm 8? How much God loves man, how he condescends to man, how he has stooped to have a relationship with man. Here is the Lord our God, whose name is majestic in all the earth and who has set his glory above the heavens. And when the psalmist says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've set in place, I can't believe that you should take any interest whatsoever in a little human being who is like, who is as to you as an ant is to us. The very idea that you should lavish love and care and grace and give dignity and honor to a mere human being is mind-blowing and further reason to praise you for your divine condescension. That's the point in Psalm 8. What's the point when Job says what he says in verse 17? What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? Or as the NIV puts it, what is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? What's being said there? Why are you micromanaging people? Why are you constantly hovering and pressing and dealing with the same person? You're not leaving me alone. And he is very upset about it. And instead of rejoicing that God is condescending to have anything to do with man at all, he says, why are you constantly bothering and experimenting with and torturing and intruding upon man? So he turns a sovereign attribute of God, that God is always with us, that God cares about us, that God has a love for his creatures, even to the point of redeeming them through his Son, into some sort of negative thing to say about God. Why do you visit him every morning and test him every moment? He says, how long will you not look away from me nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? He's actually saying, you won't leave me long enough to go and swallow my spit. You're after me. I don't have a moment's peace. You won't let me alone even for an instant. So the first characteristic of God that he perverts and parodies is the fact that God has made man the crown of creation. He is the sovereign creator, and he is the provider for man and involved in every aspect of every man's life. This is a doctrine, of course, that that can in fact be very uncomfortable. The fact that God has made us, and He's made us for Himself. As Augustine said, our souls are restless till they rest in Him. And God will spend a lifetime, if He deems it necessary, calling a sinner to Himself. And then He works on the sinner who's converted to be a Christian by continuing to send him conviction in his heart. And as you very well know, as a Christian, that some of your greatest spiritual struggles did not come in the early years of your walk in faith. They have come recently as you've been a mature Christian. And why is that? What's God doing to Christians that He visits them every morning and tests them every moment? What's He doing?
He's purifying
us. He's refining us. He's making us more like Jesus. But we'd like a little break sometimes. We'd take a little vacation from the Lord sometimes. And Job says, why do you make so much of man and set your heart on him so that you're absolutely, constantly working on him? How long will you not look away from me nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? And then in verse 20, he asks a very modern sounding question. He says, if I sin, and he doesn't think that he has sinned, but here is the point. His theology is essentially the same as his three friends, in that he knows that God punishes sin. Job just doesn't know what he's done. He would repent if he knew, but he doesn't have any sins that he knows of that are unconfessed, unrepented of, unsacrificed for. There's nothing out there that has brought on this punishment. And he's absolutely right. But he lashes out again and says, if I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? In other words, he's saying, if I sin, so what, as far as you're concerned? Isn't that a 21st century thought? It is the thought of sinful men and women of all ages. But sometimes we Christians think this way too. We think, okay, God cares about the biggies. He cares about the big sins. But is He all that concerned about this little thing? Is He all that concerned about that little thing? Is He all concerned about these thoughts that I'm indulging? I mean, they're not hurting Him. They're not hurting Him. What do I do to you, Job says? Even if I have sinned, what do you care? So what? That's a shocking thing to say, isn't it? Especially from a holy person. That's what a holy person in chronic pain and spiritual torment may be driven to say. And there has to be an answer. What is it? Why is God concerned about our sins? Why should God care? Job is very different here from David, isn't he? Because when David sinned with Bathsheba and arranged for Uriah to be killed, well, he'd sinned against all sorts of people. First of all, he'd sinned against Bathsheba herself, and he certainly had sinned against Uriah. But you could add to that Bathsheba's family, Uriah's family, and then you could add the whole kingdom of Israel over whom he was king. And yet what did he say in his prayer of repentance? Against you, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in my sight. Now, let's compare the world views of David to the world view of suffering, emaciated, boil-ridden, and demon-oppressed Job. What has David seen and recognized that Job is not seeing right now?
Sin does affect God.
Sin does affect God. Now, why?
God is holy.
God is holy. God is holy. God has made us so that we have a relationship with Him. You see, everybody has a relationship with God. Even the indifferent atheist knows God, according to Romans 1. They all know God. And so what God has done is give notice in His Word that we are accountable to Him. First of all, we're born with something called the work of the law in our conscience. We're born with some sort of innate knowledge of right and wrong. And that innate knowledge of right and wrong is there whether our parents ever teach us right or wrong or not. We have it, according to Romans chapter 2. Part of being made in God's image is that we are born to exercise dominion and for relationship, but we are also born with an innate code of ethics. Our dear brother Dr. Gary Long has given a lot of thought to this, and he thinks that that code of ethics with which everybody is born from Adam on to us is basically the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because he said that that would be the point of Jesus saying, on these hang all the law and the prophets. But whether or not you can agree with that, you have to agree that we're born already with some of God's law in our hearts as being made in the image of God. And that, says Paul in Romans, makes us accountable to God. We're all accountable to God to give Him honor and glory and praise as our Creator, and instead, Paul argues extensively how we worship and serve the creature rather than that creator, and that creature is usually ourselves. But because human beings are accountable to God, they are made in the image of God, and God expects them to live before His face, then He is grieved and grieved and displeased by our sin. So no one lives to himself. No one dies to himself. We're not individual autonomous beings. Each of us comes into this world with a relationship to the one that we call our Creator, the one who created us. And so we can't say, what do I do to you if I sin? What business is it of yours? So what? A president's public life is completely different from his private life. What do his sins in the White House have to do with the American people? Nothing. That was the argument, you remember, a few years ago. And it's the argument of not only people outside Christ, but a lot of people who are not fully thinking as Christians. I don't see that my sin can make very much difference to God. It's not asking much of a mighty God to forgive the little sins of little men. The great Prime Minister Gladstone of England said that the tiniest sin that settled on his soul gave God as much pain as the speck of grit blown into his own eye. And that is, I think, something that we need to understand all over again, that our sins do affect God. God is angry at them. And God is grieved at them when we become Christians and sin against Him. And they do affect God. We do not get to sin in a vacuum. Okay, let me just take a hand or two. Yes?
On a more personal level, also, Jesus had to pay the penalty for our sin. So it does affect the second person of God.
That is the next point that should be made. And that is that you can tell how sin matters to God by His remedy for it. You can tell how sin matters to God in that He was willing to send Himself in the person of His Son to pay the penalty for sin. It does affect God, and Jesus came to bear and turn aside from us that wrath that our sins deserve. He was a propitiation. And so the very gospel is completely negated if we go with this desperate line of questioning. If I sin, what do I do to you? The line of questioning would go on to say, I don't do anything, therefore you're not involved in my life. You have no right to be grieved over my sin, and therefore I don't need whatever provision you want to apply for sin. I don't need Jesus' death on the cross. So this is the second thing that he turns upside down. God's relationship with his creatures as the judge of all the earth, who will do right and who is morally offended at our sin. It is the very holiness of God, as Brenda pointed out, that is being perverted here. He also calls him, you watcher of mankind. Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? When he calls him, you watcher of mankind, that is, of course, a phrase that should be a very comforting phrase. That God is omniscient, and the eye of God is always on us. But, of course, it's a phrase that has made Job very uncomfortable. This is the God who watches over Israel. This is the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. But Job regards him as a spy. He says, you're here spying on my life. You're here intruding. You're here just watching for a misstep. You're trying to figure out what you can do to torment me next. You're visiting me every morning, testing me every moment. Why have you made me your mark? This is desperate, intemperate language from one who is chronically in pain and misery. Why have I become a burden to you? Why have I become a burden to you? There's even a bit of sarcasm there, because how can God have a burden? And what kind of a burden would be, as Job would think, his insignificant self? How can he possibly be a burden to God? And then in verse 21, he questions why God will not show himself as a forgiving, pardoning God. He doesn't believe that he's done anything wrong, but he asks, if I sin and it matters all that much to you, then why don't you go on and forgive me? Why don't you go on and forgive me? Because here he is hoping that God will forgive him, and that will put an end to the misery. See, this is the thing. Again, the idea behind all of this is that God is punishing sin. If bad things happen to good people, there must be secret sin somewhere. And this is why I've told you from chapter 1, verse 1, you must believe that the reason for God sending him all of this pain and misery does not have to do with his personal sin. And so, what's the answer to verse 21? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? I can't, because you haven't done anything to deserve this. That's the answer from God. This battle that Job is struggling with is on a whole different plane. It's not on the mechanistic plane of sin and punishment, repentance, forgiveness, punishment ends, and happiness restored. Job has not sinned. And so he cries out thinking there must be something that he doesn't know about, but he honestly, before God, doesn't know what it is, but he figures that God could pardon his transgression and take away his iniquity. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the things that you and I have to learn is that there are just some things that God wants us to go through. And sometimes the things that he wants us to go through, of course, are the consequences of our sin. We can see that. We can see why he would want us to live out the results of our wicked actions and pay the earthly, even lifelong penalty for what we've done. But here's the point I want to make. What you and I are going through on earth is no indication of whether or not our sins are forgiven. You see, Job was saying, I don't know what my sins are, but I must have some. Why don't you pardon me? If you pardoned my sin, I would not be going through this misery. You haven't made the mistake of thinking that, have you? Have you made the mistake of thinking, if you have truly forgiven my sins, I would be happy again, and I would be not going through this misery? Brothers and sisters, you need, if you've ever thought such a wicked thought, to stand with both feet planted on 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you have a right to say, my sins are forgiven. And when Satan says, hey, you know that, say, I'm standing on 1 John 1:9. That's how I know that. God is not a man that He should lie. And I have confessed my sins and repented of them, and He's going to forgive me according to His word. And Satan says, well, you're still in the misery, you still got the pain, you still have the warfare. Wouldn't it go away if He had forgiven you? Not necessarily. Because God may have other purposes in bringing you through this. He had other purposes for Job that Job didn't know a thing about. Please remember that. And whatever you're going through, He may have some purposes for you that you don't know about yet. You're not in the position of being able to always see why. But it does not necessarily mean that your sins have not been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven when you've trusted in Jesus, when you've repented of them, and when you've come back as a Christian and prayed prayers of repentance and repented again. Your Lord that commanded you to forgive others when they have sinned against you 7 times in a day and up to 70 times 7 will forgive you multiple more times than that. He will forgive you on the basis of Jesus Christ and His shed blood for your sins. And so poor Job, we have to feel for him because there's no relief for him. He doesn't know what God is doing. He's saying, why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall be in the earth. You shall seek me, but I shall not be. I'm going to die with you looking at me, God. And I'm not going to know why this has happened. I'm not going to have any ultimate answers. And he's very much aware of his life ebbing away without hope. What you and I need to remember is that God works everything together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Have any of you ever had the experience of going through a very difficult time and not knowing why, and then perhaps years later, someone comes into your life for help or counsel or advice, and they're going through that thing that you went through. And then you can kind of say, oh, well, now I know. I'm equipped in a way that I wouldn't have been if I had not gone through that situation. I'm equipped to be a friend closer than a brother to this person. We don't know the reasons. All we know is at this point, we're not hearing from God. God is watching Job. God is listening to Job. God is empathizing with Job. But God has a completely different interpretation than Job does. God has a completely different interpretation than Job does. God was proud of Job. And He wanted to show the angels and demons what a holy man is made of. Now, you say, well, Jackson, Job is dancing near the edge of the cliff of unholiness here. He is certainly twisting the attributes of God. Yes, but he knows them. He knows them. He knows God. His whole frame of reference is God. He doesn't understand what God is doing. He doesn't understand why God won't respond. He doesn't understand why God won't take the initiative. He doesn't understand why his sacrifices didn't work. He has 1,000 questions and multi-thousands of pains in his body and soul. And yet, I want to submit to you that Job has not apostatized. He has not, and I certainly don't know what God thinks of this part of his crying out, but I do know this. He knows that God is his only hope, and he is actually being faithful. He may be twisting these attributes. He may be saying, you know, you're so close to me that you're absolutely tormenting me. He may be saying, I don't understand why whatever I did affects you so much. I don't understand why I'm your target. And I don't understand why you don't pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity. He doesn't understand any of these things. But he knows that all of these truths are in God. He is faithful to God in that his whole life is bound up in his relationship with the Lord. So it makes us cringe. It makes us uncomfortable. Maybe it will make us do two other things. Maybe it will make us have compassion for those who are suffering, those who are in chronic pain or chronic torment that we cannot imagine. And the most important thing is that it will make us again appreciate Jesus, because it will make us appreciate God in the flesh who came to personally suffer and die for sins that affected him, sins that were against him and his Father. If we learn nothing else from reading this uncomfortable seventh chapter of Job, let us learn that sin is important to God, and the price to pay for our sins is costly. And God, of all beings, did not have to show us the grace to pay it. God did not have to provide an atonement. God did not have to send his Son to die in the place of our sins. But praise his name, he did these very things because sin is an offense to him. And rather than summarily punishing the human race, he made a way of escape. He made a way by which his own punishment could be taken by himself, and his Son be exalted, and all of our sins be pardoned and taken away. The answer to verse 21, why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity, would be actually finally answered centuries later, when a little group of people were listening to their teacher, John the Baptist, and all of a sudden he looked up and he pointed and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Job's ultimate complaint was answered in that day, and it is answered every time we call upon the Lord Jesus in repentance for forgiveness. Our outward circumstances may not immediately change, but we can know by the authority of God's word that yes, we are his, and yes, we are forgiven.